All right, Deuteronomy 19. So we continue our journey through this book of reminders for the next generation. I believe there's a generation coming up that needs reminders from God's Word. As we see, literally see our nation burning down around us because of their teaching. Literally, this is a result of their teaching and the influence that... By the way, that's why the liberals are pushing against homeschooling now, even though our entire nation was a nation of homeschoolers. They're wanting to outlaw that stuff now because, you know, after all, they're going to lose their influence with the next generation. They're not going to be able to educate them in anti-American philosophies and so on. But anyway, Deuteronomy 19, again, that's why we say the next generation needs reminders. Deuteronomy 19, notice when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations. Notice again, when, not if. God doesn't say if, and notice it's not even Israel that's accomplishing this, when the Lord hath cut off the nations. So it's the Lord who's going to do that. Of course, the Israelites were involved with that, but if the Lord had not been involved with that, they would not have had the ability to conquer those nations. But it says, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou succeedest them, you take possession or inherit the land, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities. All right, so we see a reminder here again of the cities of refuge. And as we think about this chapter here, there's actually three of the Ten Commandments that are referenced by way of practical application. First of all, we have the command here, command six, thou shalt not kill. But again, these three cities were to be established. And of course, three cities were already established on the other side of Jordan. And if God continued to expand their nation, even in verses 8 and 9 says that they were to add other cities as well. And I believe by way of application, these cities of refuge point out our safety and security in Christ. We are secure in Christ. And as this type or this picture is, we can actually go to our refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, for safety for all of eternity. Now, what I think is interesting is there's a lot of Bible critics who will say, "Yeah, the God of the Old Testament, he's mean, he's cruel." No, in reality, here we see this is an Old Testament law that was just and humane. This is contrary to what the Bible critics say, because you notice here in this passage, in this context, there was a place of refuge that if somebody accidentally killed somebody, they could go to this place and their lives be spared. And what I thought was interesting is that as I was doing some reading related to this section of Deuteronomy, I was not aware of this, but North American Indian nations, Native Americans, whatever the politically correct term is now, you know, for decades we had the Washington Redskins, and that was not politically incorrect, but now all of a sudden it is, you know, Cleveland Indians and all that. So it's politicians that are stirring that up. But anyway, what I thought was interesting, a lot of these Native American nations would have places of refuge, and sometimes they were called white towns. Wow, that's interesting in light of our racial battles and everything. But they would often be called white towns, from what I read, as a place of peace. In other words, if somebody needed a place of refuge as they were being hunted down for accidental slaying or whatever, because it says in verse 4, this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, in other words, this is not a planned murder, not a planned killing here, whom he hated not in time past, also was not a planned murder. Notice it says here, as an example is given in verse 5, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die. So here's an example. Right? So if an example like this, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him. That's why they wanted, why the Lord established three places, so that they would have somewhere close to run to, whereas he was not worthy of death inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Now, here's the purposes for this being established in the nation of Israel. First of all, it protected Israel from civil unrest. Wow, there's a case in point here as far as our nation is concerned. I don't think this is all about that one man's death anymore. But again, this protected Israel from civil unrest. the endless cycles of violence and revenge. That's exactly what we're seeing in America, because we have walked away, we've rejected biblical principles and application of biblical truth. Also, it protected the sanctity of human life, constantly shedding the blood of someone who was innocent. Because notice it says here in verse 10, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. I am sure there are people who do not deserve to be in, you know, life prison, because they don't get death penalty anymore, because they did not actually kill somebody. But again, this is what God designed to protect those who did not on purpose kill somebody. Now notice also here at verse 11, these cities of refuge were not for everyone. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of those cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. And here's a good verse for all those who protest the death penalty. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Clear back in Genesis 9, after the flood, God established the biblical principle, and that's pre-law, that's pre-Old Testament law, so we're not talking about, oh, that's Old Testament law. Here in America, I believe the death penalty at one time was a deterrent to crime. Why is it that we see such lawlessness? Well, the worst thing I'll experience is the government will support me for life. That's the worst thing anybody ever fears anymore. But Genesis 9, verse 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But again, that's the death penalty. We're to not pity the murderer. So these cities of refuge were not for premeditated murder. Also, we see another reference to the Ten Commandments in verse 14. This is command 8, thou shalt not steal, an application of this. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Landmarks were not to be moved. So you think about when the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan, was divided up. They would establish various places of inheritance, and they would set the landmarks. That would mark the boundaries of those land of those properties. And so basically what this is saying is, you know, little by little, you aren't supposed to be moving the landmark. In other words, expanding out your property little by little, stealing from your neighbor. What is interesting about this, there's actually two Proverbs, Proverbs 22:28 and Proverbs 23:10, that refer to not removing the landmark. Now, by way of application, I've thought about this often over the years. You think about a landmark. There's a denomination, if you want to call it that, of Baptists called Landmark Baptists. And literally, they base themselves on particular Baptist doctrines. Well, what they point out basically is that you know, there's a chain of baptisms all the way. I don't believe that's necessarily what we see in Baptist history. But what I believe we do see is that there are certain landmarks, if we want to use that terminology, certain doctrines. Doctrine of immersion baptism is an essential doctrine. You know, there are some who hold to the fundamentals of the faith. Immersion baptism that didn't make it on the list. I'm sorry, but we have forefathers who were willing to die for immersion baptism. But liberals have been moving doctrinal landmarks over, especially the last few decades. But again, we see, in fact, notice Deuteronomy 27, verse 17. It's another reference to this in the passages related to the curses. Deuteronomy 27, verse 17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. So again, we see here that God thought strongly as far as not removing these landmarks. So again, you don't take it upon yourself to move your property lines. You know, there are disputes I've heard about over the years. You know, people's property lines are kind of in question because, you know, after all, you mow a little bit over this far, and then it starts looking like that's where the line is now. And I know where the property line is back here because there's wooden or metal stakes that that I have to mow around and trim around and everything. So we know where our line is back here. But again, these landmarks, these markings of the properties. Also then in verses 15 through 21, another of the Ten Commandments is answered here. Command 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now notice it says in verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. All right, so one witness is not adequate. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is a New Testament application of this. And I thank God that we've not been dealing with this, but every once in a while I like to have a little bit of preemptive type of thing to protect the unity that God has given us here. I want you to notice here again in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And you know, there are two extremes of this. Some pastors will say, you know, thou shalt not touch God's anointed. You know, I'm above accountability. That's not scriptural. I, as a pastor, am just as much one of the brethren as anyone else in the church. I have different responsibilities, but as pastor, I am still accountable to the same book as everyone else. So if there's sin in my life and it's been witnessed, I want you to consider that you have a responsibility as a church to confront me about that. But notice here again, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before what? Two or three witnesses. And as I've often pointed out, this is, a witness is not something, well, I heard. That's not a witness. There are so many church splits that have been caused by a violation of this principle right here. I want you to think about the fact that, well, brother so-and-so told me, okay, well, brother so-and-so has a problem with the pastor or the deacon or whatever, and so he's going to stir up some things and try to divide the church and so on and so forth. I've witnessed this so many times over the years. But again, you notice here how these things are to be handled. And you notice here an elder is not necessarily just the pastor, but in the context it is, you know, an elder that rules well and so on. So this is somebody who has leadership role in the church. But, I mean, in reality, it could be an older man who's a deacon, whatever the case may be. But again, those who do sin, they're to be rebuked before others, so before all, so that others will fear. They'll have a fear of doing this. But again, the principle is, even in the New Testament, two or three witnesses. In fact, that's what Jesus said as far as church discipline in Matthew 15. Matthew 18, I'm sorry, Matthew 18. I think that's the right chapter now. I drew a blank all of a sudden. I think it's verses 15 through 7. That's why I had 15 in my mind. But he says, even as you deal with church discipline, as you deal with an offense in the church, you first of all go one-on-one, try to resolve it, reconcile it. Then you take two or three witnesses with you that every word may be established. So again, we see that's a New Testament principle as well. So back in Deuteronomy, we see here in verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong. And again, this is a clear application of Command 9, no false witness in Israel. Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. Notice the religious leaders and the civil leaders, the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Now, I believe that's what's lacking in a lot of cases as far as court cases being determined. There needs to be diligent inquisition, not this, you know, prosecutor and defense attorneys, you know, working together so that we can get a quick decision and we can move on to our next case. That's what we see a lot of times in America, and there's not true justice that takes place in many cases. They're to make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, this is supposed to be a protection against false witness and perjury in court. Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Now, there's several examples in Scripture that I think of. First of all, I think of Nabal, who was killed because of false witnesses. And of course, Jezebel arranged all this so that Ahab could take possession of his vineyard. So you think about Naboth. I said Naboth. But again, his it was false witnesses that stirred that up. And of course, Jesus is a very clear case as they brought in false witnesses. Here's the religious leaders seeking to condemn Jesus by way of false witnesses. But also I think of Stephen. They brought in false witnesses regarding Stephen as well to condemn him. And so what were they seeking there? Well, Jesus they were seeking to crucify. So that tells me that anyone who was involved with the false witness was to be crucified. We don't see that happened in New Testament Scripture. So how many of the false witnesses that were a part of condemning Stephen were stoned? So they said they were for the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, but in reality they did not truly practice the law of Moses. Notice verse 20, here's the purpose. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Again, that's 1 Timothy 5:20, you know, hear and fear. But it says, thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. And then verse 9 of Proverbs 19 says, that he shall perish. Obviously, it's a reference to death. So again, we see here that these three of the Ten Commandments are applied in chapter 19. Now, chapter 20, we see regulations of warfare. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, I came across and was reminded of a couple of examples. First of all, King Asa dealt with this in 2 Chronicles 14, and King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32. Multitudes came against them. And literally what these two good kings did was they turned the whole situation over to the Lord. I believe that's what it's emphasizing here. So when a military is outnumbered, Israel is outnumbered in battle, notice they were to receive encouragement from the Lord. It says, verse 2, it says, it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. Do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them. Notice how many things are emphasized. You know, hearts are not to faint. Fear not. Do not tremble. Do not be terrified. Notice the emphasis there. Spiritually, I think this is applicable to us. Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Even though the whole world rise up against, well, yeah, but that's emphasizing nobody's going to be against us successfully. Well, what if they take my life? You're going to threaten me with heaven? Notice with me Psalm 3. David, as he's running from his rebellious son, Absalom, mentions this type of principle. Psalm 3, verse 6. In fact, a little bit of this context here. Verse 1, it says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they which rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art my shield, art a shield for me. All right, so that's protection. My glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Again, this is while he's running from Absalom. And he heard me from out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Literally, that's a statement that 10,000 times 10,000, 10,000s plural of people. That's an emphasis in Hebrew, an emphasis on, you know, an innumerable number of people rising. So David says, because I have God as my shield and my protector. Notice also Psalm 27. Psalm 27. You think about how many times David had to deal with enemies. constantly he would look to the Lord for his comfort and encouragement and protection. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." Remember when an enemy nation decided to seek out Elisha, because after all, he was revealing their military secrets. Remember, it says as they were encamped around Elisha, you know, an entire military going after one prophet of God. That's amazing when you think about it. But all of a sudden, was it Gehazi was his name, his servant? All of a sudden, he's, "Master, Master!" He says, "Lord, help him to see that those that are with us are greater than those that are with them." And all of a sudden, the Lord opens his eyes and he sees chariots of fire surrounding them. Of course, that's the host of heaven. Remember, the Lord's one of the Lord's names is the Lord of hosts. He is the captain of the armies of heaven. Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." I noticed here recently that our president has said that we're going to start testing nuclear weapons once again. We have some enemies. And I don't believe that this is an implication that Israel was to not have a military. There's a reason why they numbered the men ready to go to war in numbers. But the difference is a nation is not to trust in their military more than trusting in God. It's not inaccurate for like they said in the colonial America, trust God but keep your powder dry. There's a balance there. It's not that we're laying down our weapons saying, "Lord, you're going to protect us." There may be times you have to go to war. God told Israel to go to war. But notice, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and you see horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them." So again, there's trust. Now, notice here there's some that are going to receive exemptions in verse 5 and following. Some of these exemptions are very interesting, but it's very, as you understand the Israelite culture, you understand why these are mentioned here. Verse 5, it says, "The officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it." Psalm 30, the introduction to Psalm 30, talks about the dedication of the house of David. This was an Israelite practice. After they built their house, they would have an official dedication of that house to the Lord, as far as the family and in the house and so on. So the Lord says, if you have not dedicated your house yet, go and dedicate it. Then you can go to battle. Verse 6, "And what man is there that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it." So in other words, the Lord says, enjoy the labor of your hands. Now, when you understand this in the Israelite culture, they were to not eat of something for the first 3 years. Remember when they were going into the land of Canaan? If I remember right, that's a principle that carried on. They were to not eat of the land for 3 years. I want you to think about the fact that, okay, so you've waited 3 years, if that's the case. You wait for 3 years to eat of your vineyard, then you go to war and you never eat of, you die in battle and you never eat of your vineyard. God says, "I want you to be able to enjoy the labor of your hands." It's interesting, also verse 7, "And what man is there that hath betrothed the wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her." So this is during the betrothal period in the Israelite culture. Remember, there's a year betrothal in the culture of Israel. But I see here that God is understanding. He's not a harsh master. "You're going to go to war regardless. We're drafting you." That's not the way that God deals with it. What's very interesting in verse 8, if you're afraid, then go home. Notice it says, "The officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." This is a very practical thing. All right, so if you're next to somebody who's fearful in battle, that's going to affect your spirit. It's like, oh, maybe
I don't want to shoot him. I don't want to be shot.
It's like, notice here, if they're faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means yielding to fear and even cowardly. That's very interesting. God told Gideon to do this in Judges 7, verse 3. Out of 32,000 soldiers, potential soldiers, 22,000 went home. And then God says, 10,000 is still too much. We're going to whittle this down even more. Whittle it down to 300. So if God's on our side, a minority, a small number can do accomplish great things for the Lord. But again, notice here this principle. If you're fearful and faint-hearted, then go home. It shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people. All right, so all of these people that have exemptions from the military, notice then they're going to make captains of the armies to lead the people. Now, as far as going to battle, notice what God says here that the nation of Israel is supposed to do. And let me just say this. This is given to the nation of Israel, but I really believe by way of application, there's a lot of wars around our world that do not line up with Scripture. Let's just put it that way. Verse 10, it says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Notice there's an invitation to surrender. Now, I really believe that this is talking about a nation, because we're going to see this has nothing to do with the land of Canaan. These are nations around. And of course, you think about Assyria attacking Israel and Babylon and various nations. Notice, as you go to war to fight against an enemy, proclaim peace unto, right? So offer conditions of peace. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. In fact, during the reigns of David and Solomon, this often would take place. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. So make an offer of peace before you attack them. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee. Notice the emphasis there. Which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, the land of Canaan, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. There's the harsh God of the Old Testament. No, God gave them an opportunity to repent. And because of their abominations, he says, I'm removing them from the land. But God told Israel, if you do these same things, you'll be removed from the land. And that's exactly what we see in history. Notice, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. And by the way, let me just say this. This was actually mercy on the children who had not reached an age of accountability. Okay, you think about, you have generations of idolatry and abominations in a nation. What are the chances of a child growing up and practicing those abominations? God actually had mercy on those children. Before those children had reached an age of accountability, I believe, you know, the Old Testament, David even says this, an unborn, or a child, I should say, that dies is protected by the blood of Christ. But again, thou shalt save nothing alive that breatheth. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely. All right, so he specifically names the nations. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. As the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Notice the reason. So that they would not influence Israel to idolatry. Again, this has been emphasized over and over again, that they teach you that they teach you not to do after all of their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. Let me just, an application that came to my mind, and I jotted this down in my Bible here. Baptists cannot cooperate with idolatrous religions. How many times I've heard of Southern Baptists cooperating with Roman Catholics? That is an idolatrous religion. How can we cooperate with Hindus, Muslims, or whatever? There are so-called Baptists that are trying to do that. One of the examples I think of that corrupted an entire ministry is Jerry Falwell and his moral majority. For the cause of social causes, he worked with Catholics and unbelievers. And literally, it moved that ministry, that church and Liberty University down a path where, you know, again, I've already said this, you know, Mormon Glenn Beck has received an honorary doctorate from Liberty University. All of that is a result of Jerry Falwell trying to unite together everyone who stood against abortion or whatever, and working with them for a common cause. That whole thing is it has a corrupting influence. Now, do I agree with the Catholics as far as, you know, being opposed to abortion? Yeah, but I'm not going to work with them. Sorry, but I'm not going to stand out on a sidewalk in front of Planned Parenthood, using using prayer beads so I can relate to Roman Catholics standing out in front there. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved with that, but we better make sure if we stand out in front of Planned Parenthood, we better make sure they know that we're Baptists, that we're not cooperating with them. But again, that, there's that corrupting influence then, and God says exactly this is why these nations were not to be allowed. God gave them an opportunity to move out. Remember, he sent hornets ahead of Israel. God gave them an opportunity. They were just trying to kill the hornets instead of moving. God says, what am I going to try to do to get you out of here? God gave them an opportunity to leave, but they didn't. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time. Notice even some of these practical things here. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. In particular, he's talking here about fruit trees. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city and maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Now, you think about this practical thing. So why are they cutting down the trees? Have you ever seen a battering ram? I mean, they're trying to slam down gates. So there's a reason why they're cutting down the trees. God says, you know what? If you're in a long siege, you better make sure you maintain some food supplies there. So you're not cutting down the fruit trees to make your battering rams. They were to not destroy fruit-bearing trees because it was a source of food in a long siege. The practical things that God gave Israel to understand. Now, by way of application, there are rules given for us in spiritual warfare. Notice Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar passage. I want you to see this in the application of this. Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to have time to get into the next chapter anyway. So, Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. All right, so in the New Testament, God gives us some rules related to our spiritual warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. All right, so remember, back in Deuteronomy, we saw that it's the Lord who's going to go to battle for them. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That is a command. We're to not pick and choose which pieces of the armor we want to, to wear. The whole armor. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. All right, so here's our enemies. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. By the way, this is not a liberal government leader. That's not what that's talking about. What this is talking about is the spiritual influence maybe behind that ruler. But again, you notice here, this is an unseen world. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not a governor, it's not a mayor or whatever that we're fighting against. It's a spiritual influence behind it, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. This world is getting darker and darker. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Not running in fear. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Fiery darts like discouragement, despair, temptation, all those things. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All right, so this is our sword right here. We're in a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And of course, then he says, pray for me. Pray for the ones who are the spiritual leaders that are proclaiming the truth. But again, you notice here the armor is put on in the prayer closet. But God gives us some regulations in the New Testament as far as our battle as well. Remember, James 4 says we are to what? Submit to God, resist the devil, and our enemy will flee. How many times have we tried to do battle against the devil in our own strength? And how many times have we fallen flat on our face because it's like taking on a tank single-handedly? The devil is stronger than us without the Lord's help. So we have regulations as far as that as well. Father, I pray that you'd help us to, again, draw application from the learning, the admonitions of the Old Testament. And Lord, we are in a spiritual battle. Lord, even as we see America unraveling, Lord, it's obviously cancer of the heart. Lord, the increasing darkness in our culture. Lord, help us to understand we have an opportunity to shine brighter for you. Father, there's a spiritual battle going on for the souls of people. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to fight according to your rules. Even as you established rules for a battle for the nation of Israel, Lord, you've established rules for us as we carry out our spiritual warfare. Lord, help us to be successful as we rely upon you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.